So I'll begin with a disclaimer. I'm not one of those bloodthirsty, nasty guys who loves to argue these kinds of things. But since you guys requested this last week, I thought it would be wise just to prepare something from the scriptures, so at least you know where I stand. But I will confess, these are truths that are even hard for me. Okay, so when we hear the word reprobation, it just doesn't sound right, and often those who hold to it, as I would, we're often seen as nasty, we hate people, we delight in the perishing of the wicked. That's not it. It just, the very end, the conclusion is, I have to always check myself, does the scripture teach it? That's always question number one. Not, do I agree with it? Do I like it? Does it get my emotions? Do I leave sort of, you know, dancing? Does the scripture teach it? And to the best of my ability, I think I've shown that it does. However, if there is a disagreement, this is not a cardinal, you know, sort of splitting doctrine. You know, this is a lot of men who I respect disagree with what I believe the scripture teaches. They're glorious evangelicals who love Christ, and we agree with pretty much everything else. So if you do disagree with me, or I disagree with you, I hope we're not enemies. I hope you see the other 99.9% that we do agree on is glorious. So the question that we began to work through last week a little bit, that I promise to continue this week, is if God elects some, and we would all agree that he does not elect all, otherwise hell would be empty and there would be no lake of fire in the book of Revelation. So we're not universalists saying that all are eventually saved. We are saying that many actually, as Jesus taught, take the broad way that leads to destruction. And we've shown in our studies before that those who do find life find it because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And that Christ died for them, and he procured for them a redemption that included even their faith. And we saw from Ephesians 1 that even our election is tied up in Christ before the foundation of the world. And again, I can't fully explain them. I can just say that Scripture teaches that clearly. So if God elects some, the question that we need to ask is, why were the others not elected? And there's basically two kind of views. The one view that I mentioned is sort of akin to when I was in elementary school, we'd play soccer or footy, and there'd be two captains, and you'd have a mass of boys, and then the captains would just choose who's on their team. And a lot of people think that's what God's election is. He just, okay, I choose Marvin, I choose Lazar, and the rest I don't choose. Okay, so the others are not chosen for destruction, they're just passed over. Okay, that's the one view, and that's prevalent even in Reform circles. The other view, as I put in the notes, is, I think, clear to see and easy to explain, but hard to accept. And actually, every single person is chosen. Some are chosen for life, and some are chosen for destruction. Okay, and I know that conjures up emotions, but I pray that you'll keep them in check until after we've gone through the scripture. And if those emotions are still firing after scripture, excellent. But that's just what we do. It doesn't sound fair. But then we always forget passages like Romans 5. A lot of people have a hard time believing that every little beautiful baby boy or girl born into this world is in Adam. And that doesn't sound fair either. The scripture is chock full of unfair statements, at least according to our understanding of fairness or our definition of it. But when you come to Christ, the only thing you see that's unfair in Romans 5 is not that all are in Adam, but that some are in Christ. That's just what God does in the humbling process of conversion. And so when I think of the doctrine of election / reprobation, I'm not like, how come they're not all? Or how come... The question humbly I ask is, why did you choose me? Okay, so application is, I hope this humbles you immensely and causes you to adorn with praise the triune God who saved you. Okay, so the second view is that God not only chose whom he would save, he also chose whom he would condemn. So he didn't just merely pass over, he actually chose others. And I'm going to try to show that from Scripture. I'm not going to read the long, lengthy Arthur Pink quote, but basically what he says is, if you think that's unfair, he says basically this. Isn't it as equally unfair for God to know, right? This is more of the Arminian view, is that God looks down the corridor of time and he sees who will believe and who will reject. And Pink says, well, if he knows those who are going to reject him, why does he still create them? Isn't that just as unloving? So hypothetically speaking, say Ryan Case would never choose Christ. God foresaw, even though the word is foreloved or foreknew, but God foresaw that I would reject Christ, and then I would die in my sins. The question is why would God still create me knowing that I would reject him? Isn't that just as unloving? And in a very real sense, isn't he still ordaining me to destruction even though he foresaw? It's a very logical question, but I think a fair one that Pink raises. And I often use this for people who don't agree with the doctrine of election. If God just foresees faith, why does he still create those who, before sees, will choose destruction and then damn them? So whichever piece of pie you want to eat, God is still going to be seen as unfair if we're honest with ourselves and especially honest with the Scriptures. In the words of John 6, which we're actually going to see this morning, we might say that this is a hard saying. Who can then accept it? And this is why we always have to pray that God would teach us. That's what Jesus says in John 6, that you need to be taught of God, not taught of Calvin, not taught of Case, not taught of whatever the confession is. Those are all three C's. Isn't that great? But you need to be taught of Christ. You need to be taught of God. And this is something the Holy Spirit needs to do. So if you're struggling with this, always make prayer a priority in your life. John Bunyan, when he was preaching, and I need to follow his example a little better, when he didn't understand a passage, the first place he went to was his knees. Not to the commentaries and not to the resources. He went to his knees. Now, there's nothing wrong. I use commentaries. I love them. But we have to understand at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit who has to impart these spiritual truths to us, 1 Corinthians 2:14. We need to be spiritual, but even those who have the Spirit, even those who are regenerate, even those who are Christian, nevertheless must be taught by the Spirit. The triune God must be our teacher. And so this is a hard saying, I would say, to the natural mind. And I would even say to Ryan Case, until I humble myself and remember that God is God. That God is not, you know, standing on trial before me, but rather God is the one on the throne. And every mouth will be stopped before him. There's going to be no arguments. God is perfectly just, and he is perfectly fair, he is perfectly loving, he is perfectly righteous, he is perfectly holy, he is perfectly merciful, he is perfectly perfect. We need to remember that. So Jesus says some pretty harsh things even in John 6. He not only talks about man's inability to come to Christ for salvation, he says that repeatedly. And the Greek word is dunamai, inability. You have no power, you have no ability to come to me. Only the Father draws, right? You're dead, you need to be raised. That's his argument in John 5. The time is coming when the Son of Man will speak, and the dead will hear his voice. That's John 3, the Spirit regenerating sinners. But Christ not only talks about humanity's inability to come to Christ, he goes further and explains why the non-elect don't come to Christ. And he uses Judas as an example. If you were to read verses 61 and 70 and 71 in John 6, Jesus makes it very clear that Judas was not an afterthought. Jesus didn't look at the 12 and say, oh, I wonder which one of you is going to betray me. He knew. God doesn't just know the end from the beginning, he declares it. That's Isaiah 46:10. We're going to see that verse a couple times, I believe. But if you're thinking, well, that's just John 6, perhaps that's a misinterpretation. No, he says the same thing in John 13. And he quotes a scripture from the book of Psalms written 1,000 years earlier. Right, so this isn't just Jesus and Paul. This is actually all of scripture declaring who this God is, who declares the end from the beginning. And Jesus cites the words of David. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you, namely the betrayer. This is where he's washing their feet and then he sort of drops the bomb on them that he's about to be betrayed. It's the third Passover in John, and we know that things are getting prepared for his sacrifice. But he says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. If God is not utterly sovereign, we have no hope for the future. How can you believe Revelation will be fulfilled? Like if God is just trying to fulfill scripture, just looking for people, we actually have to believe that though Judas fully did this of his own free will, that before he was born, he was predestined to betray Christ. He wasn't a robot. He did it freely. He did it willfully. And yet he did it under the sovereign control of God. And if you ask me to explain it, I can't. And Spurgeon says it's like this. That God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like two parallel train tracks. And from a human vantage point, they seem to always run parallel to each other. There seems to be no intersection. They never touch. But he says, if you look down the horizon, you notice that they begin to cross, right? So just look into the distance, follow the train tracks to the end of your sight, and they will cross. He says the same thing happens with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility when they intersect at the throne of God. From our vantage point, they don't make sense. But from God's vantage point, no problem. Remember, God's infinite in his knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Okay, his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, as if we can exhaust the inexhaustible, incomprehensible, unfathomable mind of God. And that's the end of Romans 11. Who's his counselor? Right? God didn't ask for my vote. God did this for his maximum glory. And so David is saying, He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, David might not have known, oh, that's going to be Judas. David was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this. But Jesus said those words David penned way centuries before, they were talking ultimately about Judas. Not just some vague, amorphous person, but specifically Judas. And Jesus says, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. I have here quoted, I am he. My footnote says, that's that Greek phrase in John, ego and me. I am. It's like when he was walking on the water in John 5 and they were afraid. He says, hey, don't be afraid. I am. Jesus says the same thing here. I'm telling you that Judas has done this. And then when he does do it, you know that I am. All the I am statements and all the signs that I've been trying to show you that I am, this will be just one more realization for you that I am not merely an earthly Messiah or an earthly king or an earthly prophet, but I am God in the flesh. Peter says the same thing as Jesus. I'm trying to stick to my notes the best I can, lest I go off on tangents. But Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 1. Remember, Peter is moved by the Spirit. The disciples, they need to make, or they need to appoint, as it were, a 12th apostle. Right? Judas has gone his way. He hung himself. And even with his contrition, it wasn't a real repentance. And Peter says this, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And I underline that word. In the Greek, it's day. It's the divine must. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So this wasn't David just guessing. This is God the Holy Spirit moving through David. Not only looking forward to the Christ and his subsequent sufferings and glory, says Peter, but everything that led to Christ's betrayal and crucifixion, including Judas's being a traitor. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, very specific, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So God didn't just foreordain that Christ would be crucified. That's Acts chapter 2, right? This all happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But he's sovereign in the specifics. He not only planned for Christ to be handed over by the Sanhedrin to Pilate and the Romans, but he also foreordained specific individuals like Judas and even Caiaphas. Again, remember the disclaimer. This is hard for me to believe, but if we humbly let the scriptures be the scriptures, we have to say, this is pretty clear. Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For, right, those, it's good to read slowly. That word is not inserted in the English. It's in the Greek. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share. Remember Jesus says, I've chosen all 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil. Jesus knew who Judas was. Even if Judas was a good, moral, upstanding citizen, Jesus knew. Just like he knew that Peter would be the one he would call Cephas, or that John would be his beloved, or just like he knew he would meet the woman at the well in Samaria. He knew all these things because he foreordained all these things. He was allotted his share. And I've underlined that and footnoted it. That's predestination language. So we have to say that there's not just predestination unto election to life, but even the scriptures teach a double predestination. And it's very offensive. A lot of Reformed people even don't like this. And I don't either, but I think it's clear that there's a predestination even of a person like Judas or Pilate. For, again, for it is written. He was allotted. He was predestined to share. For it is written. Jesus didn't just show up and be like, don't worry about the Old Testament. Let's start something new here. Jesus said, no, this is all happening according to the scriptures. Nothing caught him by surprise. Why was Judas allotted his share in the ministry? For it is written. Not it was written. In the Greek, it's a perfect tense, which means it was written and it has ongoing implications. This text written 1,000 years ago is as real today as it was 1,000 years ago. And it's just as real today in 2018 as it was when David wrote it, when it was fulfilled in Jesus' life. I love it. Scriptures were written and they are written. And they have an unending authority for us. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And, that's 69:109, let another take his office. This echoes the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything. Literally in the Hebrew, everything Yahweh has made for its purpose. So it's not just some things. Oh, he just made the elect to be saved, and the rest he passed over. No, everything Yahweh has made for its purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. Have I given you my disclaimer that I still don't like this in my heart, but I have to submit to God? Okay, so please, again, I'm not smiling and there's no blood from my fangs, I promise. Proverbs 21:1. So I'm reading a lot of church history lately. This verse makes sense of all of history, not just church history. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. Not just wherever he wills, and I have a footnote for it. That's Lazar's favorite Hebrew word, chafetz. He delights in. Just as it delighted the Father to crush the Son, Isaiah 53, it delights the triune God to move the king's heart wherever he pleases. And if you can't read the Old Testament and see that, whether with Nebuchadnezzar or with Darius or with any of the kings, I don't know what Old Testament you're reading, because he's sovereign over the kings. And if he isn't, we have no hope that Christ will consummate everything he promised. Is Jonathan Trudeau in office? Yes. This is God's will. What did I, say something wrong? What did I say?
Jonathan.
Oh. I just can't even bring myself to say his name, I guess. No. Or like the evangelicals down south, you know, when Obama was in, or even when Trump is in. We have to understand that God directs the course of history. And he has a purpose in it, even if we don't understand it. Right? So I'm thinking of Jonathan Chow, actually, probably, the missionary who was killed off that little Indian island there. Mm-hmm. That was God's will. And we have to accept that. That he has a higher purpose. One, to bring his beloved servant into the presence of his son. I don't think Jonathan is regretting the decision he made, despite all of the bad media he's getting from unbelievers. And perhaps I read an article, I think by Ed Stetzer, that maybe God will raise up a whole new wave of missionaries the way he did after Jamelia was murdered by the Incas. These are hard, I confess. But this is where we come to a passage like Genesis, I think 17, or is it 18? It's 18. And when God is going to completely incinerate Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what Abram's humble response is? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He is just. And he will do what is right. I might not think it's right, but we've all had that in our own experience, that something that we didn't think was good, we look back in retrospect and say, I'm so glad God did it that way. But the scripture says, the God of heaven turns the heart of a king, and by implication, from greater to lesser, the heart of everyone else, wherever he wills, wherever he desires. And it's like a little irrigation stream. That's what I used to do in the sand when I was at the beach. They don't have many beaches here in southern Alberta, but I grew up close to Grand Beach in Manitoba. And we'd always go, and so when the water was coming in, you take your little plastic shovel and you just build little trenches. And you'd have your sandcastle and you'd trench it all in so that the water would come to the moat. And that's what God's doing. The heart of a king, God can just, he can move wherever he wants. Right? He can bend it like wood when you're building a house. So it's like, whoops, we plumbed it in wrong. Okay, that's okay. Just put in another hole. Right? Remember when we were putting in central vac in my house? John was doing his thing. And that's like the heart of a king in God's hands. Right? Like John was up in there and he's making the pipes go where they need to go. That might be a modern application of it. However, this does not negate man's free will. Back to the Spurgeon quote, that they both run parallel and yet they intersect at the throne of God. Because the scriptures equally teach that men like Judas, or men like Pharaoh, or men like Caiaphas, they sin and they reject God freely of their own will. And so Proverbs 16:1 says this, the plans of the heart belong to man. So we're not going to pretend we're robots and not plan. We are to plan. It would be foolish not to plan. However, the answer of the tongue belongs to the Lord. And so even our planning and even our schemings, the Lord will have them congruent with his ultimate will. And again, this is why God is God. This is why we worship him. He's not like us. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is a mystery that we must humbly submit to by faith. Almost every single hard doctrine that I hold to, that people sometimes can say really hard things about me, I wish I could say, I've been called a proud Calvinist. I am proud, I don't deny that. But at the end of the day, is it proud to humble yourself beneath the word of God? Now maybe I come across, and maybe I am, but at the end of the day, I let the text be the text. We don't stand above the word of God, we stand under it.
So, do we have anything to do with our salvation, and do the reprobate have anything to do with their reprobation?
Absolutely. So God doesn't believe for us and he doesn't repent for us. So we're still called, right? Paul was not doing something devious when he said to the Athenians, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Like he commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus repeatedly in John, believe, come, eat, drink. Right? So that's what we're required to do. Of course, we know the scripture teaches that being dead in sin, that's an impossibility until God enables us to believe, to repent, to come, to feast, to drink. All those various expressions of coming to God in faith in the gospel. And the reprobate, as we're going to see, they harden their own hearts. Pharaoh did harden his own hearts. Hebrews 3 has a stark reminder. It says, take care lest any of you fall away from the living God. And he talks about this increasing progression. Right? And so there is something. We're not just robots or pawns in the scheme of some God who's having, you know, a game of chess from the heavens. Again, in some way I don't fully understand any, we are fully responsible. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a just judge to condemn us. And that's the argument that Paul has to actually talk about. Some of you will say, didn't the potter make them this way? Right? Like, didn't God just make them to do that? So why is the clay getting judged for being made as clay? But we'll look at that in a sec. If that's okay, I promise I'm not going past you. We'll get there in Romans chapter 9. Because that's the very argument that Paul has to bring up and alleviate. Okay, but we have to hold these two in tension. And so I was thinking about Rod as I was driving here, how they must be loving the nice warm weather there in Luzon, in the Philippines, and not driving to church in the snow. But he said this, and this is just Rod's sense of humor, so you have to bear with me. But he says, I believe in the two lips. First lip, God's sovereignty. Second lip, man's responsibility. And I just love that. He believes in the two lips. Sometimes you need a good little giggle like that. But he's got it right. As humorous as it is, we always think we need to choose one or the other, or the other needs to somehow come underneath it. Well, this is where you move into like hyper-Arminianism or into hyper-Calvinism. Right? And both are dangerous and both are unbiblical. We just say, God's ways are higher than mine. I submit to the text and it teaches both. I don't like that. It teaches both. I don't understand that. It teaches both. And this is just what a servant, a slave does. He submits to his Lord. And not just any Lord, but the Lord who died on a cross for me. Right? So not only is God perfect in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, he's perfect in love. Remember that. Even if I don't understand it. Okay? The fancy theological term for this is called concurrence. One that man is not a robot, carried along by the forces of fatalism, balanced with God's sovereign decree that must and inevitably be carried out. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. They call it the divine day. When Jesus goes in John 4 to the well there in Sychar, he must, in the King James, he must needs go through Samaria. He had to. Why? Because there was a foreordained purpose and will and plan that the Father gave him. Not just the cross, but everything. Every single thing. Whether he goes, oh, it's not as fast to go this way. Oh, the Jews don't go through Samaria. I must. Why? Because there are elect there. Not only the Samaritan woman, but all the Samaritans that she goes and says, could this be the Messiah? And they come and they ask him to stay for 2 days, and then they also believe, because Jesus says, look to the fields. We have to do it by faith. He knew all men, John 2. But he knew that the fields were white unto harvest. And we join with the prophets in their work of God saving his elect by going and reaping. Others have sowed. We go in the harvest and we reap. And there's these fields that are white. And Jesus shows us in John 4 that it's the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the despised sort of, if you read in, I think, 2 Kings 17, with the Assyrians, they interbred with the northern tribe. And they were despised, and no one thought Samaritans would be saved. But Jesus came to give life to the world. God loved the world. Jesus died for the world. He passed through Samaria. She gets saved, and a ton of others get saved. And they say, we not only believe her testimony, we have now come to realize that you are the Savior of the world. That's why Jesus had to go through. But everything had to happen, not just a few things here and there. We can't pick and choose. We can't have it both ways. He's either totally sovereign or he's not sovereign at all. So we're going to move to the story of Pharaoh, where we're going to see the ultimate example of concurrence, the very one that Paul talks about in Romans 9. It begins in Genesis 15. And you're like, what? Pharaoh's not in Genesis 15. No, but a man named Abram is, who is called Abraham after the father of nations. And God, according to his eternal purpose, has purpose to save a people for himself through the seed of Abraham. And of course, we don't see who that is ultimately until Jesus Christ comes into the world, right? Paul says in Galatians 3:15 that Jesus is the offspring. He's the seed of Abraham. And so in Genesis 15, God enters into a covenant with Abraham, what you call a unilateral covenant, because it's determined only by one side. And so Yahweh is talking with Abraham, and he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a multitude of offspring, and I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to bless the world through you, just as I promised in Genesis 12:3. And what would happen back in those days when two parties entered into a covenant, they walked down an aisle. It's kind of like a creepy wedding. Okay, because that's what happens at a wedding, is you have two parties, and they're about to make a public covenant. And they walk down an aisle. But rather than there being, there's a bad joke coming to mind, rather there being the bride's family here and the groom's family here, you've got dead corpses on one side and then the other half of the dead corpse on the other side. And they act as solemn witnesses of what's going to happen. This is not a trivial covenant about to be made. What they're basically saying is in the presence of these dead carcasses and the heavens, I am going to do all that I say. I'm going to carry out all that I've promised. And the reason why these animals are cut in two and graphically split like that is God is saying, may that happen to me, Abram, if I don't carry out my promise to save a people through you and your seed. And we know it's Christ, of course. And so we have Abram and Yahweh and these dead animals. But amazingly, you can read the account after, only one party walks down the aisle. Because God knows Abram can't keep his terms of the covenant. But as you read in there, as God is making this unilateral covenant, this one-sided covenant, that's why we're saved by grace to Abram. He actually almost offers in a little bit of a side note, at least to what we would think. He says, by the way, your offspring that I'm going to give you, they're going to be enslaved by a cruel tyrant for 400 years. And then we hear nothing about that really until there's a little bit of a plot thickening in Genesis 37, 38 with Joseph. But we're like, after Genesis 15, we don't think about Abram's offspring being held under the rule of a cruel tyrant. But in the very first chapter of the next book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, it comes right away, and you're going to see the name of Abraham repeated, because God is going to hear the cries of his people, who he promised to Abraham that were going to be enslaved, and that God was going to not only deliver his people, but he was going to do so in such a way that it would bless the nations, so that people like Rahab the harlot would hear about what God did to Pharaoh, and their hearts would melt, and they would come to the God of Israel. But the Gibeonites, as cruel and as wicked as they were in duping Joshua, they heard what God did to Pharaoh. And so God is fulfilling his promise to bless the nations, not just Israel, but the nations, through Abraham, required that Israel go into slavery, which God foreordained, Genesis 50:12, what you planned for evil, brothers, God planned for good. And so even Joseph being thrown into an Egyptian prison to which he will become the second in command. This is all according to his eternal purpose. And Pharaoh's a part of it. Not just Joseph. Right? Even the famine. God sent the famine. Why? So that Jacob and the rest of the family would go into Egypt. And then God caused the next Pharaoh after that to not care about Jacob or the Israelites. Rather, This Pharaoh began to hate them and was threatened by them. And that's what's happening. So God promised what is happening in the book of Exodus all the way back in Genesis 15. And that God is using that to glorify his name by blessing the nations. And part of God's plan to bless the nations requires his overthrow of Pharaoh in such a way that the nations would know there is no other God. Right? You read in, I think, Deuteronomy says, what other God goes into the heart of the enemy, pulls his people out, and then delivers them with a strong and mighty hand? No God has done that. God went into Egypt, as it were, ransacked Pharaoh and the nation, and then brought his people out as a mighty host. I know that's not in the notes, but it's one big story, and God is the author of it. And we have to just believe that all this is the song we sing to the praise of his glorious grace. One of my favorite lines is, sovereign, providentially ruling all things to conform to the end he designed. His mysterious plan, something he brings into space and into time. Okay, that's just what God's doing here. Okay, so when we're reading Exodus 1, we're thinking back of what God promised in Genesis 15. Moses tells us in Exodus that God is indeed fulfilling his promise to Abraham to multiply his seed. But if you're familiar with the text, you're like, but God promised not only to multiply Abraham's seed, but to give Abraham a land. In Exodus 1, where is Abraham's seed? Where is his offspring? Are they in Canaan? No. And he's a good... So you're thinking, what is God going to do? How is God going to get his seed out? This is the mightiest nation on earth. What are you going to do, God? He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Which is like, what? Why don't you make Pharaoh's disposition towards the Jews good? And then Pharaoh will say, hey, I love you guys. I love what your forefather, Joseph, did and how he delivered us from the famine. Awesome. You know what? You guys can go. God could have done that. He easily could have done that. He could have given them favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. But he doesn't do that. He actually makes it worse. And initially, the Egyptians think that it's worse. Remember when Moses and Aaron go and they say, Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, lazy. You're lazy. That's why you're coming here. You have too much time on your hands. And Pharaoh says, I want you to make the exact same amount of bricks as slaves, but I'm going to change one thing on the contract. We ain't supplying the straw. How did the Israelites respond? What is God doing? Moses, this is harder. Which made them do what? Cry out louder. And it made them more desperate. And it set the stage for a glorious showdown between Yahweh and the Egyptians and all of their false gods. So this is just how God works. It doesn't make sense that God would make it harder on the Israelites. It doesn't make sense that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But what if any of the 10 plagues happened if Pharaoh's heart wasn't hardened by God? What if it was softened? Then we wouldn't have all of the Psalms and we wouldn't read all of the Old Testament that always goes back to God's mighty deliverance of his people, including the Red Sea. No song of praise in Exodus 15. No Passover, which has massive implications for us in the New Covenant. So I just want us to think big and see the glory and the goodness of God. Okay, and so we have the seed multiplying, but they're still in the land. And Pharaoh begins to kill the offspring, but nothing's going to thwart God's plan, right? Nothing. Even if it's quote-unquote disobedient, what do they call it? House, midwife, maids? What are the ladies who help birth? Midwives, thank you. Right? And God bless them. And so we see here that Pharaoh's going to do his darndest to thwart God's plan. Nothing will derail God from doing all that he promised to Abraham. Because if God's plan can be derailed, he will cease to exist. That's what walking through those animals meant. May this happen to me, says Yahweh. But he's the undying God. He's the living God. He's the I am that I am. So what he's telling Moses and the Israelites by passing through those is, every promise I've ever made you, Abraham, it must happen. Because I am. Okay? So, that's the stage that is set. And then over and over and over, as you read through the book of Exodus, we see that there's this hardening. Okay? And many people will say to me, well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And this is why I would ask you now to turn to page 6 in the notes. And I've got 4 bullet points. I know it's not numbered. I need to get page numbers on that. I'm sorry. And I agree. Pharaoh did harden his heart. I'm not going to take the texts that I don't like and that go against what I believe and throw them under the rug. Pharaoh did harden his own heart. I let the text stand. Moses teaches that. But we need to look at all the evidence. And so I still remember in seminary, I have an old NIV study Bible. And I use that in Toronto just because it was easier to understand than something like the New American or the ESV. But I had a coloring scheme. And I went through all the time where it says harden. And I would encourage you to do that. You can look at the notes and this is helpful. But sometimes this is great just doing your own plow work. But when you look at all the uses of hardening, you'll see something interesting. 3 times, Yahweh declares that he himself, I will harden. It's emphatic in the Greek. Yahweh doesn't say, I'm going to cause you to harden, or I'm going to let Pharaoh harden. He doesn't send the archangel Gabriel to harden. Yahweh does. Va'ani. It's very emphatic. At least the way I read Hebrew, I could be reading it wrong. And he will actively harden. This is what you call the hifil, which means that he causes it to happen. He doesn't just let it, he causes it. Okay? So he himself will actively harden Pharaoh's heart 3 times. 6 times, he actually actively does it. He doesn't just say he's going to do it, but he does it 6 times. Okay, so I'm not good with math, but that's 9 times in Yahweh's corner. 7 times. So 9 plus 7 is 16. So 16 I have now chalked up. If I'm doing the little lines, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 cross, right? We've got a pretty heavy amount on Yahweh's end of the scale. 7 times it's a divine passive, which is really an active. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by Yahweh, and only 3 times does it say that Pharaoh hardened his own. So Pharaoh did harden his own, but as Justin Taylor writes, divine hardening and self-hardening are interwoven. Okay, so you can't pick and choose. I say that Pharaoh did, but I would say the emphasis is on Yahweh's initiative. It says here, God's action is primary and initiatory. The first 5 citations all focus on God's action. The important point to Pharaoh's self-hardening only appears in the 3 verses of the following chapters. So Pharaoh does, as it were, only in response, and yet he's still fully culpable. And he is guilty for hardening his own heart and not letting Israel go. Right? Let me close with this last paragraph, and we'll pick up Romans 9 next week. That God is ultimately responsible for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is clearly seen in Paul's own Holy Spirit-inspired words in Romans 9. Why do you always write Holy Spirit-inspired? Because this is not what theologians sit around and talk about. If this wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't be talking about it. I have better things to do. But this is God's word. And God, in his infinite knowledge, has seen fit to inspire men like Paul to write about this. And if it's important enough for God to put in the Bible, it's important enough for us to study. Let's stop being false, right? Oh, we don't care. Doctrine's not important. Then why does God write it? If it's not important, why do we have Romans 9 in the Bible? I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just saying this. Like, where's the pride? Oh, we don't need to. It'd be like me writing a letter to Christina and she's like, well, I don't like this. Well, honey, trust me enough that I wrote this in the letter for a purpose. Right? I know I look very stupid often, but I'm not always stupid. Well, God is never. He's always wise. And he puts this here. So let's humble ourselves and say, it's here. I don't like it, but he knows what is best. And this magnifies who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. And so I remind you that Romans 9 is just as inspired as John 3:16. immediately after declaring God's unconditional and electing love for Jacob and not Esau, he doubles down on his argument. I don't know if you know that language, but when I was a naughty pagan, when you played cards, you double down. Right? You go all in. And that's what God's doing here. So he doesn't just say, oh, Jacob and Esau. Paul says, if you didn't get that, I'm going to take you to Exhibit B. And it has to do with Pharaoh and God's purposes for him. So we'll stop there. We're almost done, and we can maybe spend a little more time in question and answer next week. But we'll look at Romans 9, and perhaps that can be your homework for next Sunday, is to read it prayerfully. Read it prayerfully. These are hard things. And many people who think they understand them have done a great damage and disservice to the name of Christ by using these words like a bludgeon to beat up people. Right? We have to speak these words with like a real softness in our heart and in our voice. Right? Never laughing. Right? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. I have to balance that in Ezekiel just as much as this. But we're not in a fleshly way like, yeah. Okay, so read it humbly, read it prayerfully. And even if you disagree, bring those questions in. Like, it's good. It's good to talk through. I didn't always believe this, I promise you. This took a lot of softening of Ryan Case's heart for me to, I think, bow the knee. Okay, and so if you're struggling with this, just be honest and tell the Lord, this is hard. I had to. God, this doesn't make sense to me. And there's actually a revulsion in part of my being against this. Would you give me humility and submission to take your word as it is and to trust you? Just the way I ask my kids to trust me when they don't understand what I'm doing. Right? We have to, as Spurgeon said, well, allegedly he said this, but I'm going to say he said it anyways. He says, when you cannot see God's hand in the storm, look to his heart. Okay? We have to believe that all that God does is good. And all things work together for good for his people. So even if you can't trace his hand in the storm, you must trust his heart. And so I encourage you to trust his heart in Romans 9. Okay? And that this actually will be evangelistic. A lot of people think, oh, this scares people away. I don't think it does, and it need not. Nathan, can you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Lord, we recognize that you are in the heavens and you do what you please. And that the scriptures are your account of time and history and what happens in this world and why it happened, why it will happen. You know exactly how it will end. For each one of us and for this world as a whole. And we just want to humble ourselves before you. We submit to the revelation that you have given us. And we know that this day, while the gospel is being laid forth, and while it is the day of grace, it is our place not to reject or turn away,
amen,
but to believe and repent and to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even as we see with fearful wonder how you dealt with Pharaoh, you used him as a vessel of wrath, that you would receive us as vessels of mercy.
Amen.
That we would this day be to your praise and honor, the honor of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.